want you to turn in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. As you do that, let me again remind you of the importance of what we're doing in this series. We're looking at the local church because it has come under attack. There have been a number of high-profile individuals who say that the institutional church, the local church, is superfluous. We really don't need it. That we should become long rangers, finding spiritual nourishment wherever we can, and that the whole concept of institutional religion is passé. And we've argued that the local church is God's program. It wasn't invented by men. Like marriage, God did institute it. Christ has promised that he will build his church, and not just his universal church, but its personification in local assemblies. And in doing so, we said that there are the three distinctive marks, at least three, that characterize a genuine, true local church. And the first of these is the proper preaching of the gospel. Now, if that gospel is garbled, if the gospel that we preach blends law and gospel, for example, so that we end up with no gospel, that has ceased to be a true church. Now, there are many of buildings scattered throughout the world that have the word church on them, and simply having a facility in which people gather on Sunday, or if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, Saturday, doesn't mean that you're a church. Now, you may have tax status with the IRS, that you're a religious tax-exempt organization, but that's not the criteria that the Bible uses. The most distinguishing characteristic of a true church is it gets the gospel right. And if it doesn't, whatever else it does, it has failed. This is why the Reformers said that Rome was no true church. Not because it didn't have impressive facilities, not because it didn't have a noble tradition, not because it didn't get a lot of things right. It got the one thing wrong, and that's the gospel. And so we're taking time to look at the passage in Hebrews 12, this one in Galatians 4, in which the Bible contrasts law and gospel under the imagery of two mountains, Sinai and Zion, or in this case, two women who personify these two covenants. So read with me as I read from Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 21, where the Apostle Paul begins with an interrogation. Tell me, he says, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. The Apostle Paul is using this illustration to make a point about the insidious danger that we're all susceptible to, and it is legalism. Now, many people labor under the illusion that legalism is any time you stress obedience as an aspect of the Christian life. That is not legalism. The Bible makes very clear that we're to obey God and we're to seek to walk worthy of Him. Legalism isn't when we simply seek to be conscientious followers of Christ. Legalism is when we decide that the way to gain favor with God is through our own human effort or with some assistance from Him. That's the essence of legalism. In the historical situation in which Paul wrote this letter, a group of people that were known as the Judaizers had come from Jerusalem. And they came preaching this message. Look, we know you have accepted Jesus. And we know the Apostle Paul has told you that that's all that you need. But he's wrong. That's just the start. You see, in order to be the genuine recipients of God's favor, you must come under the law. You must come under the law by first submitting to the sign and symbol of the law, which is circumcision. That will obligate you as a son of the covenant. Now, what covenant are they talking about? The Mosaic covenant. Now then, they said, this is obvious if you look back in history and see the difference between Abraham. You see, if you're going to be a child of Abraham, you're going to have to be under Mosaic law. And to be under Mosaic law, you must subscribe to all of the rituals and ceremonies that the law prescribes. This was their message. Now you say, what's wrong with this? Okay? What's wrong with them saying, look, you Gentile believers are living in a pagan culture, and it's very important that you have your lives guided and directed by the Word of God, the law. Now, you would think that would be sound advice, sane advice. Let's make sure that we live our lives in such a way as to distinguish us from the pagans around us. And the law of God will do that. The Jews were fastidious at that time in how they kept themselves apart and away from Gentiles. In fact, Paul says earlier in this epistle that even the apostle Peter became uncomfortable eating with Gentiles. And so he began to withdraw. And you remember, Paul had to rebuke him. But what the message of the Judaizer was, is this simply. Your status before God is dependent upon the degree to which you are in conformity to the law. Yes, Jesus will help you get started, but it's not enough. That message has polluted and corrupted the church from its inception. Down through the centuries, we have heard people say, it's Christ plus. Plus this, plus abstaining from that, whatever it may be. And today, we're hearing a similar message. You're going to be justified before God, not based upon your initial faith in Christ, but upon the totality of the life you live. So that as you look toward eternity, the thing that's going to be the defining factor in your acceptance before God when you are arraigned before His tribunal is not your faith in Christ. That's a start. But what is the totality of the life you lived pleasing to God? And what's the standard that we judge whether or not our life has been pleasing to God. Obedience to the law. Your covenantal faithfulness as displayed in obedience to the law is going to be the defining factor in whether or not you're justified. That message is being emphasized in the new perspective on Paul. It's a dominant centerpiece in what goes by the name the Federal Vision. It's the Galatian heresy run amok. And yet many people are buying into the notion that this is somehow a missing element. We haven't heard about this. Well, let's look at this passage in some detail. The Apostle Paul has said early as he began this epistle that anybody that comes to you preaching another gospel than the one I preached, I don't care how and where and who. It could be an angel. Anybody that comes preaching a gospel other than the one that I came with, may God's eternal judgment fall on that person's head. That is very strong. And as he goes along and he says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has hoodwinked you into believing that you can start off the Christian life because you have come to faith in Christ, but in order to be made perfect, in order to be made complete, you now drag in the law as a means of securing your standing before God." So he says, you want to come under the bondage and yoke of the law? Let me pose a question to you. He says, do you know what the law is all about? Do you want to be under the law? Do you have any comprehension of what that involves? I told you that the story of Hagar and Sarah would have been well known to Paul's readers because the Judaizers argued that those who submitted to the Sinai covenant are the genuine heirs of Abraham. This brings the apostle to say, okay, let me begin by going back and looking at that text in Genesis, and let's look at what really is occurring here. Paul uses the word allegory, which in our English language conveys something like Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress or Carroll's Alice in Wonderland, but that's not how he is using it. He is using it as a type or as a pictorial illustration of a truth, like you would in a sermon illustration. And so he said, let me tell you what these two women represent. He says, these two women represent two covenants between God and humanity. One represents the Sinai agreement, the Mosaic covenant, and the primary function of the law of Moses was to what? Bring us into a salvific relationship with God? No. Paul says the law was to demonstrate and to show us the severity and the magnitude of our sin. The law was never designed as a means of having people obey it to secure God's favor. Thus, the curse of the law is every bit as much in force as is the promises. Do this and live, but if you fail to do it, there are consequences, and not just temporal ones. Cursed is he who does not fulfill everything that is written in the law. Now, you say, well, God's going to judge on a sliding scale, right? I mean, if I keep a 9 out of the 10 or 8 out of the 10, am I doing pretty good? I'm 80 percentile. No. Remember, James says, if you break one of the commandments, you've broken them all. The law is never intended by God to be anything other than a mirror to reflect his holy standards and how far short we fall. That's why the apostle says in this epistle, that the law was a schoolmaster, a pedagogue, to show us and to lead us to Christ by revealing to us our spiritual bankruptcy. Now, I like the fact that he says this about them. He begins by highlighting the fact that the two women, one was a slave woman and one was free. And the children of the two women represent slavery and freedom. I want to highlight this because this is really the theme. Paul says that Hagar personifies Mount Sinai and its geographical location in Arabia. Sarah, on the other hand, is the free woman. Do you remember your story? Sarah was frustrated that she could not have children. So she said to Abraham one day, "Listen, here's my servant Hagar. Go in and have children by her so that I will have offspring." And so Abraham complies, and Sarah gives Hagar into his arms, and she begats a child. And as a result of that, there was friction in Abraham's household. You remember what happened. Sarah finally does conceive and has a child. It is the child of promise. You remember God had made a promise that he would bless Abraham and that he would have an offspring that would, whose children would be more than the sand upon the sea. As a result of this other relationship, there is now strife. Because once Isaac is born, you remember what happened. What happened? Well, a couple of things occurred. Ishmael was older, and the Bible says on one occasion he began to mock at his younger brother or his younger half-brother, and Sarah saw it. And she told her husband Abraham, "I want that woman, and that child out of here." And you remember, Abraham was grieved because he liked the fact that Ishmael was his son. But God said, remember this, God said, "Listen to the voice of your wife." And so he sent Hagar and Ishmael away. Now, Paul sees in that a very vivid illustration of the fact that the one woman and her son personify slavery. And they personify slavery because of the fact that slavery is all that comes from those who seek to please God through their own efforts. They are ensnared. Isaac, on the other hand, is the son of the free woman. And Paul says, we are Isaac types because of Christ. We have freedom, and the law only brings slavery. We read this morning in John 8, where Jesus confronted the leaders of the day and said, "You are your father the devil. We have never been enslaved to anybody." Yes, you have. Yes, you are. And notice how Jesus even used the illustration, if you really did love Abraham, you would love me. You see, Abraham is the personification of the covenant of grace. The Mosaic covenant is a republication of the covenant of works that God established with Adam. You are under obligation to do all that I have commanded you. And if you fail, there will be dire consequences. Now, what happens when we say, well, let's have a little bit of both of these? We'll take a little bit of the covenant of grace and a little bit of the covenant of works so that we don't have an imbalance, and we'll bring them together so that we have a hybrid third. We'll conflate law and gospel in such a way that there's not two, but one mingled. We end up with no gospel. Because what happens is the centrality of Christ becomes diminished when any effort is made to secure the favor of God apart from the finished work of Christ. Then what happens is slavery. Slavery to what? A treadmill performance. Take your pulse. Have I been covenantly faithful today? Have I obeyed the law of God with all my heart, mind, and soul? When I finally get before God's tribunal, will I have done enough so that if it is, as I'm now being told, Christ will get us into the covenant, but then the life we lead up until the end is the determining factor. My friends, that is slavery. That is bondage of the worst kind. I came across a very vivid illustration of what freedom is and what Paul was talking about when he concurs, he summarizes and said that, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but children of the free woman. And in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So anytime we try to mix the law with the gospel, we end up with a yoke of slavery. Now, what is freedom? Now, you hear people express freedom. I want freedom from rules. Now, that's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about. I want freedom to express myself without any inhibition. People actually labor under the illusion that if I simply do what I want to do, when I want to do it, I'm free. But actually, as the Lord Jesus said to the Jews in John 8, no. Anybody who sins is a slave to sin. Well, I came across this illustration from John Piper a few years ago, and it's very useful, and I thought I would pass it along to you. He says, full freedom is what you have when you have, first of all, opportunity. If you don't have opportunity, you're not free. And he uses the illustration of skydiving. And he says, suppose you're on your way to Sky Harbor Airport to go skydiving for the first time. You have an opportunity that hitherto you have not had. But on the way, your tire blows out and you're stuck on the freeway and you can't make the appointment. Now, your freedom is taken away because you're not going to be able to make it to the airport, so you have no opportunity to go skydiving. So in order to have freedom, you must first of all have an opportunity. So let's say you reschedule, and this time your car does not break down, and so you get to the airport, and there is the little Piper airplane that's going to take you up, and now all you have is the freedom of ability. First, opportunity, now the ability. So you make it to the airport, and as you get in the plane, you look down, and suddenly the desire to jump out of that plane fades away. You no longer have the freedom of your desire. You thought you did. But once that plane took off and you looked outside and you said, I don't think I want to do this anymore. So the freedom that you thought you wanted with an opportunity and the ability has now vanished because you lack the desire. But let's push it a little further and say you get in the plane and you're actually excited. And as the instructor tells you about what you're going to be doing, you're getting geared up for this. And so you not only had the opportunity and the ability and the desire, but now you want to do it and you have the freedom of joy. You see, that illustration, Piper said, is talking about the fact that our freedom, true freedom, comes when we realize that the opportunity, the ability, and the desire to do what makes us happy can only be found when we do not have any confidence in ourselves. We have misplaced confidence in our abilities when we think we can perform in such a way as to please God. It's only when we come to faith in Christ that we're now free. Listen how we're free. I am free to express my gratitude to God for what He's done. I'm not trying to perform in such a way as to earn God's favor. I have it. I have been set free from the performance treadmill of trying to please God by taking my spiritual pulse every second to find out, am I doing the right thing in the right way for the right reason? Isn't that a tremendous release to know I am accepted by God based upon the finished work of Christ? And everything I do or don't do, even my failings, as many as they are not going to any way diminish from what Christ has accomplished. You see, there's something else at work here. The Apostle Paul in this epistle says to the Galatians that once you submit to the law, once you obligate yourself to earn God's favor by law keeping, he says in Galatians 2:21, then Christ is dead in vain. In Galatians 3:10, he says, you are now then under a curse. In Galatians 3:12, he says, under this curse, your law keeping shall in no way justify you. It's going to only condemn you. In Galatians 3:18, he says that he says in Galatians 3:12, the flesh shall not be justified before God by law keeping, for there is no promise of life in the law, only the promise of death. In Galatians 4:9, he says, if you desire to be under the law, you desire spiritual slavery. And in Galatians 5:2, if you desire to be under the law, Christ shall profit you nothing, and that he who comes to the law is a debtor to do all of the law. And as the result, in Galatians 5:4, if this happens, you have fallen from grace. Now, that doesn't mean you lose your salvation. That's not what he's saying to the Galatians. You have fallen from grace in the sense now that it's not Christ who secures your standing before God, but it's you. And make no mistake about it. When you desire to be under the law, you are now the one responsible for securing your standing before God. Some days you'll say, I feel like a spiritual dynamo. Other days, blue Mondays, gray Tuesdays, purple Wednesdays. No, the law brings bondage. Spiritual bondage. Bondage that obligates us every waking moment to keep every aspect of the law. You're not free to pick and choose. You say, oh, I'm going to be under the law this much. No. You are obligated to do the whole law. If you're going to be submitting yourself to the law, it's every aspect without exception, every waking moment, 24/7. That is bondage. Every Lord's Day, we have the privilege of reminding ourselves of a new covenant that Christ has established by virtue of His law-keeping. And that is the new covenant. As the elders and deacons come forward,